mankind. He has told each of you what is good and what it is the Lord requires of you: to act justly, to love faithfulness, and to walk humbly with your God. In preaching from this familiar text, Micah chapter 6, verse 8, the great Puritan theologian John Owen said this: "There are sundry ways whereby glory redounds to God by believers humbly walking with him. First, it gives him the glory of the doctrine of grace. Second, it gives him the glory of the power of his grace. Third, it gives him the glory of the law of his grace, that he is a king to be obeyed. Fourth, it gives him the glory of his justice. And fifth, it gives him the glory of his kingdom." Humility is what our text is about this morning, and it lies at the heart of man's chief end: to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The letter of 1 Peter is designed to help us do just that through its practical theology for living the Christian life amid suffering and persecution. So what Peter's doing in this letter is he's lifting his readers' perspective beyond their immediate temporal circumstances and their social concerns. He's helping them understand their place within the eternal purposes of God, particularly in light of their suffering. So Peter's audience, they're facing this ever-growing persecution, and they're not really prepared for it. So Peter roots his readers' hope in the person and work of Christ and the grace and sovereignty of God, right? That he's giving them this practical advice for living well while they wait for the return of their King, who is Jesus. Now, within that overall context, our passage today begins this final section in 1 Peter chapter 5. And there's actually four parts to these last several verses. There's an exhortation to humility in verses 6 and 7. There's an exhortation to be vigilant in verses 8 and 9. There's a doxology in verses 10 and 11. And then fourth is final remarks in verses 12 through 14. Now, if we zoom in just a little bit further, we see that in verses 6 through 9, it's essentially this explanation of the latter half of verse 5, where Peter urges Christians to be humble, quoting Proverbs 3:34, in defense of that point. And so he says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." This bears striking resemblance to James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. However, whereas James, he brings out the importance of humility dealing with strife within the church, Peter draws out the significance of humility and grace for the suffering believer, right? So it's kind of two different contexts to talk about humility. And there's two exhortations, one to humility, one to be vigilant. So we'll be just covering that first exhortation to humility today. And there's really two things we're going to focus on. First, the command to humble ourselves. And second, how to obey that command. So command to humble ourselves, and then how do we obey that command? So first, the command to humble ourselves. Again, 1 Peter 5, verse 6 says this: "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." God's attitude toward humility and pride, it's not a secret in Scripture. It's pervasive, right? But let me just give you a couple of examples, and there are lots of other ones, but here's just a couple. Job chapter 22, verse 29. "For when they are humbled, you say, it is because of pride, but he saves the lowly. Luke 14:11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. James 4:10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So we see humility is grounded in God's deepest commitments. But for Peter's audience, it's not really that easy to see that, because humility was often seen in the Greco-Roman world as a mark of a slave, as a character defect. Aristotle saw humility as a vice. However, Peter tells his readers across all time, including us today, that we are to see ourselves as strangers, as aliens, as those still living in exile, right? With our primary allegiance to another kingdom, to a heavenly kingdom. And we have to understand humility in light of God's economy and not according to this world. But what is this kingdom humility then that we're supposed to possess? I mean, how does it help us suffer well, to endure persecution and thrive as a Christian? Well, that brings us now to the first of two responses to the command to humble ourselves in verse 6, which actually helps us define biblically what humility is and what that looks like. So how do we humble ourselves? Well, first, by remembering God's character. Remembering God's character. So most fundamentally, humility is not self-degradation, right? It's actually based in the doctrine of creation, a creation that was very good before the fall of man, right? Humility is built on the creator-creature distinction. It's an awareness of the greatness of God in comparison to my own finitude and limitations, as well as the realization of future exaltation, but we'll get to that in a moment. So true humility is not thinking of yourself as a doormat that everybody just wipes their shoes on, right? That's not what it's about. True humility flows from recognizing one's complete dependence upon God for everything, and is expressed by the acceptance of our role and position in God's kingdom agenda. So let me define Christian humility for us. Christian humility recognizes God as our creator and sustainer, embraces God-given gifts and limitations. Humility delights in the gifts of others and participates graciously and gratefully in Christian community, exalting the needs of others over our own, right? So Christian humility recognizes God as our creator and sustainer, embraces God-given gifts and limitations, delights in the gifts of others, and participates graciously and gratefully in Christian community, exalting the needs of others over one's own. You and I don't possess all of the abilities and gifts that we need to live the Christian life. And that's actually by design. It's not a part of the curse of the fall, right? We're utterly dependent upon God and each other fundamentally by design. We're not self-made, we're not self-kept, and we're not self-saved, as one commentator put it. A largely missing aspect in discussions about humility is the call to a wholehearted embrace of this idea, right? That my limitations and my finitude are a gift from God, that I need him. I was created to need him and to need others. That's why being involved in a local church and church membership and gospel community is so vital, especially because of sin, because we need the body of Christ to be strong where we are weak, to be gifted where we're not gifted, to serve where we cannot serve. And most importantly, to encourage us with the gospel that shatters our pride and our self-sufficiency. When I fail to realize that, I give into pride and I lapse into a functional disbelief that God is truly sovereign and wise, that he's the all-powerful one, that he's the all-knowing one, and that he actually cares for me. We must learn to operate within God-given limitations of time, our gifting, our stage in life, even our personalities, and all other responsibilities to experience joy and relief from worry and anxiety that Peter will talk about in verse 7. So limitations and weakness, they're not necessarily or inherently sinful. They can be, but they aren't by nature. And many are given to us as a gift from our Creator. And as strange as that might sound to you, right, to cause dependency upon him. And really the only alternative to living dependently on God and in gospel community with one another is proud independence, which is just idolatry, if we're honest. And arrogance, it'll bring down God's displeasure and discipline, and without repentance and faith, his wrath. That's where sin makes humility so difficult, because unfortunately, we're not merely finite creatures, but rebellious sinners, right? Who live life with other humans who have gone rogue. So cultivating humility becomes even more of a need in our lives. True humility, it recognizes God as sovereign creator and sustainer, but also recognizes our need for him and others. And so we encourage and celebrate the gifts of others. And we understand properly our own limitations, right? So we can live graciously with one another. So we can exalt others' needs above our own because of our confidence in our Creator. This type of humility, what does it do? Well, it frees us from attempts to gain more power or prestige. And instead, it energizes the willingness to serve others, even before our own interests. It is true wisdom, Peter says, to humble oneself before God in this way. Right, but he's also going to further boost our confidence in this, in case we're not like buying into it yet. So he reinforces his command in the second half of verse 6 with this insertion of a really powerful Old Testament theme. It's this image of God's mighty hand. Right, so we're just coming off this series in the first major movement in the book of Exodus. Right, so this phrase should sound pretty familiar to you. So Peter has in mind here the Exodus event and is recognizing its typological significance, right? What do I mean by that? Well, as God's mighty hand was seen in the plagues of the Exodus and in Israel's deliverance from bondage of slavery, his mighty hand is now being seen working in and through the persecution of these believers in Asia Minor. And so they're experiencing God's preservation of them in their suffering, right? God's people, by submitting and waiting upon his deliverance, can expect the same mighty hand that delivered Israel from slavery and bondage in Egypt to show up and deliver his people again. So Christian humility toward God it's not a blind submission to a God who's not powerful enough to do something or who's not compassionate. It's submission to a trustworthy God with an impeccable track record of faithfulness and displays of power. So Exodus 13:3 says this: "Then Moses said to the people, 'Remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place.'" Speaking of the Exodus, the psalmist writes in Psalm 98:1, he says this: "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him." And as the story of Scripture progresses, the Exodus, it becomes this picture of what God will do in the future with his people. So the biblical authors treat this event of the Exodus as a pattern or a paradigm of God's salvation that culminates in the new Exodus brought through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who dies on the cross for our sin. And this is key because we have to anchor our hope and trust in God's character, his faithfulness to save, and in keeping his promises. Why? Well, it's because in this life, it may mean disadvantage to you to be humble. To humble yourself before God, submitting to God's wisdom, often means accepting not just what comes at us from the world, but the turbulence that his providence provides at times, right? Along with the joys that it brings. It may mean not being recognized as you should be, or never attaining a certain platform or status. It may mean being passed over for a promotion. It may result in getting taken advantage of. It may mean depriving yourself of certain pleasures. It may mean being misunderstood. But Jesus gets that, doesn't he? Think of the incarnation. God responded to Satan's pride and our pride. How? With the humility and obedience of Jesus. Paul writes in Philippians 2, verses 4 through 10, these words: "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Suffering, then glory. That's the trajectory of the Christian life. Exaltation, vindication will come, but there's a path to it, and it's called suffering. In 1 Peter 5, neither the specific time nor the kind of exaltation are specified. Therefore, our expectations, they have to reflect that reality. Exaltation will come in the time God deems best, whether it's in this life or in the next. He may lift you up from humble conditions and exalt you only in terms of increased spiritual blessing or closer fellowship with him. And he may decide to bless you in terms of more responsibility or reward or honor you in the eyes of other people. He can do that, and he does do that, right? But being rewarded in the manner that we desire to be rewarded in this life is simply not a promise given to us in Scripture for our faithfulness in this life. And actually, Peter most often speaks of this vindication, this exaltation, in light of the end of history. So we have to keep that in mind as we read his letter. Writing in the 3rd and 4th centuries Eusebius, a Christian historian, and speaking of early Christian martyrs, wrote this: "They humbled themselves under the mighty hand, and by it they have now been greatly exalted." No matter what God has called us to do, by his power and his grace, he will bring us to the end that he desires. Rest in that reality, friends. We do not have to earn glory in the final state, because the Father has willed and promised that it be so. So it is yours to have. When we're tempted to give up on the task God has given us, or to do things in our own power for selfish gain and out of pride, we need to remind ourselves that apart from him, we can do nothing. But because our Father is unbelievably kind and gracious, he will give us strength and power to do what he has called us to do, and will ensure that we persevere to the end. Obedience will be rewarded and vindicated one day. That is a promise, and it's sure to be. So be faithful to the gospel so that our world can see the glory of God in and through our suffering and persecution, endured with humility. No matter the cost or when exaltation will come, it is always in the believer's best interest to humbly submit to the Lord, so that in due time he may exalt you as he has his Son, Jesus Christ. All right, so in verse 6, right, we're told what must be done. We have to humble ourselves. And the first of two responses: trust God's character as we submit to him in humility. And now to the second response. What does it look like for us to hand over to God our fearful hearts, to gain this humility that leads to peace and to life? So 1 Peter 5 verse 7 reads this way: "Casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." The attitude of humility before God that's commanded in verse 6 allows those who face hardship and hostility to cast all their anxiety on him because he cares for them. Right? That's simple, but it's also profound. And sometimes that requires that we have to pay extra attention to things that sound familiar and easy, right? So what I don't want you to miss is the important link here between humility and its relationship to anxiety. The background of Peter's statement on anxiety and worry is the use of the same term in Psalm 55:22. Here's how it reads: "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved." So the word translated anxieties in 1 Peter 5 is used for burden in Psalm 55:22. All right, so the word anxieties can also be translated cares or worry. So don't think that it excludes you by thinking of this term as merely a clinical definition for a particular mental health issue, right? I think it includes that, but those of us who have various translations, it gets translated different ways, right? So it's more all-encompassing. Think of cares and worries when you see anxiety. So anxiety, worry, and concern it's often a negative inner response to the fact of stress, right? Anxiety in particular has been described by some as the emotional response that tells us that we're not enough at the heart level. Therefore, it does not address what needs to be done as much as our inadequacy in trying to get things done. And I think we feel that deeply in our day. I love how one theologian put it when he wrote this about anxiety. Rather than allowing you to be honest about your finitude, your anxiety tells you that not only should you be able to do everything you imagine needs to be done, but you should do it perfectly. Anxiety whispers in your ear not that you are a good creature made by God, but that you are insignificant, a disappointment, even a failure. Anxiety confuses limitation with sin, thus convincing us that we're letting God down. It pushes us into self-accusations and unrealistic views of ourselves, a strange mix of overconfidence and arrogance and insecurity that leads to bitterness and anger. What's the point? Well, the point is that worry and anxiety in life are real, and we find relief from them by casting all of our cares, all of the things we're worried about, on God, because that is the path to humility, and humility is the path to a lessening anxiety. It frees us from constant concern for ourselves and enables us to be concerned for the needs of others, right? But Peter's human, and he was sinful like us, right? And he recognizes that a great barrier for us in putting the needs of others before our own lies in kind of this legitimate question and human concern, right? Well, who's going to take care of me if I'm taking care of everyone else? Who's going to take care of me? The answer is that God himself will care for our needs, and he's able to do so far better than we can. His hand is the one that is mighty in this text, is it not? And he wants to do it. He continually, notice the present tense verb there, he cares for his children. It's a continuing care and preservation. It's hard to imagine at this point that Peter doesn't have in mind here the words of Jesus from that epic Sermon on the Mount text, right? So think of Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. I think he was thinking about this as he wrote this text, right? Jesus gives us the reason for the reality of an absence of anxiety that the humble can experience. This is what Jesus says. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So by turning over our fears and worries to God, we express our trust in him and rely on him to bring about strength for today, and vindication and justice and reward in the future when he deems best. And the reason for turning over fears to God is why? It's because he cares deeply, always, forever, perfectly for us. Another commentator put it like this: anxiety follows when we forget that God is the one who cares for us. We are not left adrift on the sea of chance, facing shipwreck on the shoals of an impersonal destiny. We are under the care of a sovereign God who controls the course of history and is intricately involved in the everyday life of each of his children. So I don't pretend to be something that I'm not, right? So I'm not a medical doctor. And so when I'm talking about anxiety, I'm talking about the root causes of anxiety, right? The biblical perspective on worry and on anxiety, right? So what I'm not saying is that there's never the need for people to pursue a doctor, right? To take medication as directed by a medical physician, right? But my job is to help you to see what the root cause of most people's anxiety in life is, right? Now, there are seasons in life that cause certain anxiety and depression, right? And then there's chronic anxiety and depression and different mental health issues, right? But for most of us, our struggles with worry and anxiety, they come from a lack of humility, is what Peter is saying. It's kind of weird and bizarre to us, right? Because typically when we're thinking of worry and anxiety, or we're thinking of pride, we're thinking of some of arrogance, right? Just an overabundance of like sinful confidence in something, right? But it can be just as prideful, right? To fall into excessive worry and anxiety over things, right? Because functionally, I'm telling God, I don't think he can handle my problems. I don't think he cares for me. If he was actually all powerful, he would do something about my situation, right? What humility does in the life of the believer is, it, like Peter's trying to do in this letter, lift our eyes off of ourselves and our current situations and circumstances, right? It gives us eyes to see the world just a little bit the way that God sees it, right? So that as we seek to be humble, we're remembering that he's sovereign. We're remembering that he cares for us. We see humility as a path to embrace limitation, to ask for help, to stop pretending to be self-sufficient, because nobody is. Nobody's self-made, right? Everybody has a belly button, right? I'll leave it there. So you're reliant on other people and on God, and that's by design, right? And it's harder to do that because of the fall, but it's by God's good design, right? He created us to depend on him and depend on others, right? So I know personally from people in my immediate family what it looks like when somebody suffers severely from anxiety and depression. And so I am not trying to minimize that. And I don't think Peter is either, right? But he's saying, let's do some heart diagnosis too, and let's use the means that God gives us, if need be, in the medical community to help with those things, right? That's a grace of God that he gives us, right? But let's not jump there before we let Peter's word bear on our hearts, right? To give us a spiritual checkup of where we're at. By submission and humility toward God, we're set free from our burdens and cares of undue anxiety. To come under the mighty hand of God is to know divine provision and care. Submitting to divine care will then cause our ambitions and desires to not be selfish ones. We'll not only recognize our own gifts and use them for the benefit of others, but we'll see our limitations as opportunities to ask for help from others, to lean on them and celebrate their gifts, thus glorifying God more fully, right? That's what the whole body metaphor image is in 1 Corinthians 12. It has a lot to say about humility and our limitations and our gifting. God will not abuse your humble submission of coming under his care. Rather, your humility in the Father's hands, it will enable you to be formed into the image of Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. And I think that's what Peter wants us to get out of this. This is the way to the truly joy-filled, meaningful life that we desire. And it comes as we are reassured of God's concern for us, and as we seek to live in humility toward him and toward others. Let me pray for us. Father, we all come here this morning with different burdens, with different cares, with different levels of anxiety. And so we seek help from you to help us to be humble. Help us to learn what it looks like to really embrace your sovereign care over our lives, to really put to the test this reality that the more I serve, the more grateful I am, the more thankful I am, the more that I put others above myself, the less worried, the less anxious I often become. I pray that you would help us to embrace what true humility looks like, that we would glorify you in our relationships, that we would glorify you to the world because we look different, that we disadvantage ourselves for the benefit of others, that we love and serve them even when it costs us greatly. But we do that because we love you and we love them. So I pray that you would help us to obey this command and help us to follow the steps that Peter gives us to carry this out, to remember who you are, your nature and your character, and to cast all our worry and anxiety on you because you care for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.